As you're seated, if you want to turn in your copy to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're looking at three lists of qualifications for the office of elder this evening. And as we do so, I'll be reading from the ESV, as that is the version that Pastor Martin uses in his pastoral theology. And the meditation is taken largely from Pastoral Theology, Volume 3, beginning at page 81. So if you get a cramp in your stomach and you have to leave the service and you just want to go read that chapter, then you'll find pretty closely what I have taken for. I've taken the book, scanned it in, run it through the OCR, and have a bunch of mistakes in it, so at times I'll be sticking closer to my notes. I may be looking at it sideways just to see if I can decipher one of those words. Well, here it is, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then a second passage, a list of qualification for elders, comes from Titus, Titus 1, now verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And then there is yet a third passage, this coming from 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Dalton, would you come and lead us in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can gather a second time as your church to worship you, to sing your praise, to bring our petitions before you, to hear your word proclaimed. We pray that our time here is profitable. We pray it would be edifying. We pray that you would help Pastor Mitch as he lays before us these qualifications for leaders in your church, that we might have a greater clarity of what those qualifications are and even a greater understanding of who is fit for that office among us. So may you be present with us in our worship. Might you save those among us who don't know you in this room tonight, and you might encourage us. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful truth that we have been adopted into your family, that we can cry, Abba, Father, that we can bring our deepest pains and sorrows and concerns before you and know that you will do according to your perfect will. Lord, we do bring a few requests before you this evening. We do pray for Hannah. We thank you that she is with us, Lord. We do pray for your work in her life and body. We pray for the medical professionals that are seeking what is next and how to properly proceed, that you would give a great wisdom and we would see a path that would bring further health to her. So strengthen her in these difficult times and change the nature of what is going on for better circumstances and health for her. We pray for Trish Shahada and her upcoming surgery. We just pray for peace for her. We pray for skill in the doctor as they work on this in this very long surgery. We just pray for great skill, and you would help her in the recovery process. May it be successful as well. Lord, as we gather to do your business this evening, we do ask as well that you would give us a wisdom and strength, that your will would be done. May you fill us with your Spirit. May we have the desire to do not our own will and agenda, but your will. And may you bless the work of your church here. In Jesus' name, amen.
How do we recognize a man of God for the office of pastor, for the office of elder? Well, perhaps if we think in terms of someone who is, if you were traveling to a new place, you may send a picture ahead and say, when you're there at the baggage claim, this is the kind of guy that you're looking for. And I'm sure that would be very helpful. And there's a sense in which these three passages, three lists of qualification, give us something of a sketch of what the man of God looks like. Now, this evening, without apology, I am taking lock, stock, and barrel material from Pastor Martin's Pastoral Theology, Volume 3, from page 81 and following. There may be a thought or two of my own that's actually dropped in along the way, but I wouldn't count on that too much. Well, with reference to the scriptural qualifications for the office of elder, God has given us detailed directives as to what we are looking for. There are three of these passages, as you see on your handout sheet. We've already read them together. And in the first two, the Timothy and the Titus passage, they both begin with this requirement, a little three-letter word in the Greek language of must, a particle of necessity, that says, these must be. This is the same little word that is used in that verse of Luke 24:44, saying, everything written about Christ in the law, of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Every little detail about Jesus is going to be fulfilled. And we do not doubt that. But it is sad that when men and women of our age come to 1 Timothy 3 and to Titus 1, they erroneously treat this in a different way. Instead of reading it and understanding it as it must be, they would render it is desirable that an overseer be above reproach. But it's not absolutely essential. No, we cannot change the meaning of the text. Pastor Martin illustrates that back in that very formative time when he was learning much new about the scriptures, he was traveling in the itinerant preaching, he came to a sense of what the biblical qualifications were, and he spoke to a friend saying that when we get together and we go ahead and establish this new church, we're going to be voting on men, and we're going to go through this list of qualifications. And he shares how his friend, who had been such a mentor to him up to that point, said, be careful, Al. You can't do that. If you take that approach, there will be no one who serves in the office of elder and deacon. Well, Roman numeral 1, the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. We've read through it. We see that there are two words here in the opening verse, and you'll probably just like to have your scriptures open for reference back to this section. If any man aspires, it is a fine work he desires. One of these words speaks of reaching, of striving for, and the other word speaks of having a strong longing for something. So Paul is telling us that there is an appropriate, sanctified desire for the work of God as a necessary requirement. But just because someone has the desire does not mean that they automatically get plugged into office. There must be, first of all, this desire, but then there must be a meeting of these other qualifications as well. The elder must be. It's not in a process of becoming, but he must be at the point that he is being considered as a gift of Jesus Christ. First in the list of qualifications is that of blameless. This first qualification may be called the generic requirement. He must be above reproach, blameless. It does not mean that he does not have any sin. It doesn't mean that he has no warts, no quirks or things which he and others may know that need to be matured out of his system. Above reproach means that there is no just cause to fault the man as being something less than consistently sincere, upright, a godly man whose patterns of life as a Christian are exemplary. When you look at this man or this man, you are not having a sense of him. How could we consider him an elder with that thing in his life? No way. Blameless is sometimes translated perfect, but it means a wholeness, an integrity. It does not mean sinless. But rather, the godly man, spoken of in 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9, is certainly a man who knows that he has sin, but the issue is, how does he respond to that? And he confesses his sin and seeks forgiveness from God. He is one who has no glaring sin that may suggest some instability or weakness of a more serious sort. He is, in fact, a man who seeks to deal thoroughly with all of his sins. A second qualification that we can look at is that of a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. It is literally, though, this one woman man, George Knight III, points out four possible interpretations, where it's simply saying that the guy needs to be married. A second view, he's only had one wife in his whole entire life. Others say that it means that he is to be monogamous. He doesn't have two or four or eight wives. And yet the final, and I think the right view, is that it is a man who is marked for being faithful in the marital and the sexual realm. There are times when an innocent party in a marriage that has been terminated for adultery on the part of the other, that person, in light of the scriptures, is free to remarry. So I don't know that it is appropriate for us to take this requirement and say that it's not to be, even we cannot even entertain that kind of situation. But then further, you've got this language in the seventh commandment of you shall not commit adultery. It's speaking of the family, but it's much broader than that. It takes in every category of immorality that is a violation of that principle. And in a similar way, it is good for us to look at this one woman man as the very broad statement that reaches out into many, many different applications. One from early church history says, the natural meaning is surely that there is a man who, having contracted a monogamous marriage, is faithful to his marriage vows. This excludes polygamy, having concubines, or a promiscuous indulgence. So Paul is referring to a man who cherishes his wife exclusively in the sacred bond of marriage and companionship. Two modern versions regard this as they translate it as faithful to his wife, and yet another, faithful to their spouse. And surely that is the sense of Paul's requirement. But then we find further another requirement is that of being sober-minded and self-controlled. It speaks of a way that a man thinks, a way that a man approaches life, not impulsive, making the kind of rash decisions that need to be retreated, that the man spends half of his life in reverse, driving backwards to get out of a situation that he carelessly entered into. A fourth area of qualification would be rendered in the ESV as respectable, as respectable. It's actually a word, cosmos, that you hear in that, cosmos. And as the cosmos, as the world, as the universe is orderly and beautiful. So there was this word that was derived from cosmos, cosmios, that speaks of someone that in a sense is put together in a good way so that you can respect them, that there is something orderly. If we think for just a moment, this word cosmios has also come down to us in English. I think some of you ladies have heard of the word cosmetics, something that when you do this right, you know, plain Jane can look very nice. And I'm not suggesting that plain Jane always needs to look nice, but we understand cosmetic. What that means. And so there is to be something of an orderliness, something of things in the right proportion, not in physical appearance, but in life, so that the individual is respectable. It refers to a combination of virtues which we can describe as modest, decorous, and appropriate. He must also be a man known for showing hospitality, and that would be a fifth characteristic, one who has a genuine love for people and willing to welcome others into his home. I think the literal meaning of the term for hospitality is lover of strangers. And yet a sixth requirement, a sixth qualification is an aptitude to teach. This we expect, though we recognize much more attention is given in the list to the graces than the spiritual gifts. There is at least the mentioning of this one spiritual gift. He must have a modicum of ability to take the Word of God and accurately, clearly, step by step, feed and guide the sheep. Shepherds of God's sheep have no crook by which to guide them but the Word of God. And then there is a seventh characteristic here of not addicted to wine. He refers to this virtue of self-control that as it even relates to the use of wine. But then there is an eighth category, not pugnacious, but gentle. And there's a negative statement and then the positive, the corresponding positive. The apostle further requires that an elder must not be a man who is inclined to be a violent, pugnacious bully, who is contentious, and who runs roughshod over others. And I am sure that the congregation that feels like, well, we got to have somebody, and so they bring in an individual who is pugnacious and is not gentle, that they would learn to regret that decision. And then a ninth qualification, by my account here, is that of the free from the love of money. He must not be a lover of money, one whose motivation in ministry is not for him to be increasing his wealth. The ministry is not a money-making occupation in 90% of the situations. It is true that the ministry ought not to be a lucrative occupation, but we want to remember here that the Bible lays on us as the people of God to make sure that ministers are cared for in an adequate way, and there are several passages to go along with that. But the issue here in this free from the love of money is really the heart and the motivation of the one aspiring for the office of elder. We all know that there are worst-case scenarios where charlatans fleece the people of God. We also know of men whom we perceive to be good men who were eventually discovered to be thieves and robbers of God's people. And as he writes this, I wonder if he and I would be thinking of a couple of similar cases in which, in the one, over $100,000 was skimmed from a congregation, and yet another, I think, was in the neighborhood of $300,000 or $400,000 was taken from various churches for a building project that never got built, free from the love of money. But then the list, and I think what is my 10th, returns back to family issues. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, the meaning of these words, I think, is self-evident for us. But it's saying to us that a man's marriage, a man's home, are something of a testing ground, something of a proving ground for abilities that are to come out in the managing and the care for the people of God. And then 11thly, by my count, another self-evident requirement, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. There is then 12thly, in verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. And Paul buttresses this with this hard-hitting warning so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I'm not sure that it's jumped out at me quite as it has preparing for this evening, that in both verse 6 and in verse 7, we've got a warning in the one of the condemnation of the devil, and in verse 7, the snare of the devil. That recognize that the devil can get involved in church life, even in the leadership, as we certainly know, and so caution is to be taken so that we not make ourselves unnecessarily open to the devil's schemes and devices. So here is a list that starts out that the man must be. These are traits that need to be found. I say once more that this standard must be attained in its distinct requirements within reason. I will address this within reason as God's reasonable framework in the following sections, but this is clearly the standard set before us and undergirded by the pressure of that little particle of necessity day. Roman numeral 2. The qualifications of Titus. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Once again, we acknowledge that neither passage is exhaustive. Both are inspired by the Spirit, both from Paul, but Titus and Timothy are not a mirror image of one another. What Paul says in Titus has nuances that are different from what he says in Timothy and back and forth. Listen to Patrick Fairbairn. He must not be a recent convert. That which is found in Timothy 3 and verse 6 is not even found in Titus's list. Why would that be so? Well, Fairbairn goes on. He suggests that this is most likely because the churches in Crete were recently planted churches, in contrast to Ephesus, where the churches had been planted for over 10 years and where there were far more errors with which to contend. So in the church that had been established longer, it is a more essential requirement that the man not be a recent convert, whereas some level of quick maturity evidently would count there in the situation on Crete. Pastor Martin, in comparing these lists, each list is only broadly suggestive of the fundamental requirements of being blameless or above reproach. Two different words are even used in these two different accounts regarding blameless, but they mean largely the same thing. If each of these lists were to comprise the beginning, middle, and end of the requirements, then they would have to be the same, or we would have two different standards for the eldership, one that applied only in Crete and another only in Ephesus. Therefore, we should consider these two lists as specimens of some of the principal graces to be included in a description of blameless Christian character. By no means are either of these lists meant to be regarded as exhaustive. In comparing the two lists and trying to lay them out in a sequential form, the specifics contained in them, I have sought to grasp the larger category and getting the overall flow of both passages. So the passages are complementary, consistent with each other in every way, and they must be used in tandem when assessing a man's call. Roman numeral 3, qualifications of 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. And the central task that is set forth in this passage is that the under-shepherd is to fulfill the manifold responsibilities of a shepherd to his sheep, but not just in any way or from any motive or following any old pattern that one devises. There are three couplets here. You may like to look at it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Three negative couplets. They start out with not. Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. A second, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And then a third, not lording it over those in your charge, not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Well, let's take just a moment to look at the first couplet, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. This first couplet, willingly, stipulates that a man must not assume this office and its work because he has been constrained by others. An existing eldership may say to a man, "We think you ought to be an elder." Others may exert pressure on a man similarly. At the end of the day, a man must be convinced that Almighty God is calling him to this task. This is an internal call, which must be validated by the external call of the local church, guided by these three passages that we're looking at this evening. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. But then a second couplet. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The second couplet, eagerly, deals with the same issue as the earlier requirement in Timothy 3:3, not a lover of money. The shepherd is not in the work for the profit motive. He is in it for his eagerness to serve the Lord and the Lord's people. You must not be driven to perform this task with a corporation mentality. You must have a mind that is suffused with passion to do good for the people that you work with no conscious thought of the shekels that you receive. Thirdly, a third couplet, not lording it over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. In this third couplet, being examples to the flock, Peter deals with the subject of the abuse of authority. You're not to exploit this position of authority and influence, authority and influence, as a platform to lord it down upon others. You're never to look on your position as an elder as a warrant to bully, cajole, or pressure others. The contrast to lording is not humility, but being exemplary. In other words, a man who is going to fulfill this office must be able to say to God's people, if necessary, "Everything which I call you to be and do from Scripture in thought, life, and relationships is supported by my example to demonstrate what these things look like." And so even in a situation for Timothy where someone may be tempted to despise Timothy's ministry because he is relatively young, listen to this. How is Timothy to neutralize that native tendency of older people to draw back from following younger men simply because they are young? Well, Paul does not tell him to grow a beard, to look older. He doesn't tell him to lower his voice, to assume a more authoritative demeanor. But what does he say? Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So the way of minimizing that, he's just a kid. He's still wet behind the ears. The way that that is countered is for the people of God to be able to discern that this is a man of substance and of grace. Pastor Martin urges that we listen to the good Dr. Owen with respect to the matter of qualifications. What is required to the due constitution, to the due recognition of an elder, a pastor, or a teacher of the church? That he be furnished with the gifts of the Holy Spirit for the edification of the church and the evangelical discharge of the work of the ministry. Second, that the man be unblameable and holy in his conversation of life. Third, it is required that such a person have a willing mind to give himself up to God in this work. Fourthly, election by the suffrage and consent of the church is required to the calling of a pastor or a teacher, so that without it formally, the call, however otherwise carried on or solemnized. There we got it. You have to take that out of the message. Is irregular and defective. All right? Fifth, this election succeeds to the solemn setting apart of the man as chosen by the church for this work and ministry by fasting, prayer, the imposing of hands of the elders before the constituted church wherein any person is to be set apart. So here we've seen something of these qualifications that are laid out for us. No one list is complete. No particular list is the best list, but the broad principles of each are to be brought together. Then Pastor Martin reflects back on the change that came as they were establishing an eldership, when they were first newly constituting a church back, I think it was 1967. We then had a solemn meeting in which Pastor Dixon and I were thoroughly examined by those passages and were recognized unanimously as Christ's gift to that newly constituted church. Three other men were recognized as Christ's gifts to serve as deacons, and by the grace of God, those standards have not been theoretically held in the wings, but have served to determine who entered office in Trinity Baptist Church. I trust, Pastor Martin speaking, I trust I have carried the conscience of every reader that those portions of my fundamental thesis are an accurate collage of many portions of the Word of God. If it is indeed true that the ordinary configuration of a well-ordered New Testament church is the presence of a plurality of biblically qualified elders, then we should prayerfully aim and labor to see such men in place of primary leadership in our churches. So when I say in my major thesis that the ordinary configuration of a well-ordered New Testament church is the presence of a plurality of biblically qualified elders, I am asserting that this is the standard that we must seek to attain by the grace of God. He goes on to say that if we knowingly put men in office who do not meet this standard, then we are really guilty of what was written in the days of Jeremiah regarding the false prophets. God says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, and yet they prophesied. Those who come into office without Christ's word as the grid by which they come have no grounds to believe that by ignoring Christ's standard that we may expect God's blessing on us. So then, avoiding extremes. Beware of an irresponsible, unrealistic, simplistic literalism in applying the biblical standard for the office. Number one, I am not counseling that I am counseling that we be conscientious, but not, in a sense, foolish in our understanding of these things. For instance, blameless does not mean sinless. It means that a man has biblical, ethical, and moral integrity, and no sin can be brought before him for which he justly can be called to repentance. Secondly, I referred to the language of a one-woman man. Some people say that if there is anything of divorce in someone's background, even if the divorce took place when a man was not even yet a believer, then he doesn't meet the standard. Others have gone so far as to say that he cannot be a remarried widower. There's only been one woman in his heart, in his eyes, and in his bed. Others take the notion to say that Titus 1 requires that a man cannot serve in office until all of his children are professing Christians. Well, Dalton, we're very glad to start the process, but we can't put you in office until little girl Bowser has reached an appropriate age and an appropriate profession of faith. To me, this is a most serious error to misinterpret it. The first thing to consider is the fundamental issue of whether it is required that a man be married and have a child in order to qualify to be an elder. If this were the requirement, then Jesus could not be your elder. If this were the requirement, then Paul could not be your elder. Robert Murray McShane never should have been a pastor. And David Brainerd could not be your pastor. These men were single. If you begin to go that far with a wooden literalism, then all the yellow caution lights in your mind should begin to flash. Another example of an illegitimate use of the biblical standard is to require that those words of able to teach means that any man recognized for the eldership must be an accomplished preacher with an aptitude that would warrant him to regularly preach and teach in the gathered assembly. But that goes beyond the reasonable interpretation of Scripture also. It is the basic requirement that a man must be able to clearly communicate truths of God in the position of an overseer for the guidance of the flock in specific circumstances. This includes counseling, which is teaching in an individual setting. We must take caution against an irresponsible, unrealistic, simplistic literalism in applying the biblical standard for eldership. And then he goes on to close with the illustration that if the devil can't get you in the ditch here of making the standard too low, then he'll get you in the ditch on the other side of making the standard unrealistically high. And at the end of the day, the devil doesn't care which ditch you are in, just so that you are not in the center of the road. Well, there we have the list of qualifications in Timothy and Titus and Peter. They are not carbon copies, and that should give us an understanding that when we are judging someone's character, we don't come in with some sort of electronic micrometer on it. And if someone is a few thousandths of an inch from some perceived standard, that means that product goes into the trash. We do not want to treat men in our assembly in that way. And so let's close. We need to apply his standard and implement it with spiritual wisdom and good sanctified sense. Let's pray. Jim Huff, may I ask you to come up and lead us in prayer, asking for God's blessing on his word soaking down into us and helping us in the meeting to come.
Our Father, we are humble before your face, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for leading us by it, Lord, that role that we do church is because of the way you want us to worship you and the way that you want the churches to be organized, Lord. We pray that you would help us, Lord, as we would consider men that you have raised up and are raising up. Lord, we pray that you would give unity, Lord, give your spirit that we would be clear, and Lord, that you would be glorified, Lord, that you would help the order now, and we praise you for your kindness to us and giving us this place and the brethren. We thank you for drawing us to yourself and bringing us to this point, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.